Well, good evening. It's a real pleasure, it's a real privilege to be here with you in Mogae at the start of this Holy Week in 2024. A momentous week, whichever year it's thought of in, but of course, that very first Holy Week with the absolutely enormity of the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross. And so, many thanks for inviting me. It's a privilege that I do not take lightly. And there is responsibility in opening the Lord's Word and to be sharing the platform, not literally every night, but with John McKinnon over the course of the week. It's a wonderful sense of occasion. Thanks to Jim for his welcome, and thanks to Jim for reading the passage that we are looking at this evening. And it would be helpful if you had open John chapter 18, and we will be looking at the first 11 verses as have been read to us. Betrayal is not a word we drop lightly into conversation, is it? It's a word that stirs up emotions just by hearing it spoken. Now, sometimes it takes us to horrific acts of betrayal, when a person might sell out their country during wartime. Other times, betrayal would transport us to those times in our own lives, when we have been let down, when friends have sided against us, or perhaps those closest to us have come and deliberately inflicted some injury either to our person or to our reputation. But whatever the scale, whatever the place, whenever the occasion, betrayal cuts to the quick and it inflicts an agony that time does very little to heal. Or we could debate what the greatest acts of betrayal might be. Some on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean might say that the greatest act of betrayal was the selling of nuclear secrets from America to Russia. There are those who have placed their trust in a particular political persuasion who feel that they have been sold out when their representative has changed sides, so to speak. But perhaps the most powerful betrayal that we would experience would be when a friend would have turned against us. And that's what we read of this evening in John chapter 18. We have read of the most profound, the deepest running of all betrayals that this world has ever known. This is betrayal on a cosmic scale. It's an act that reverberates not just through time and space, but it shook eternity. Here we have Judas turning on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this goes much deeper than a simple student turning against their tutor. This is a created creature utterly abandoning his creator. Now let's put these events that we have read in these 11 verses into some form of context. Many of you will be familiar with that wonderful chapter that precedes John 18, John 17, where the Lord Jesus Christ utters that high priestly prayer, where he takes time to pray for his disciples in the moment in which he is ministering on earth. And of course, he then expands that to cover all of his people through all of time. Jesus has, from the other gospel accounts, experienced the discouragement of Peter, James, and John, falling asleep when they were asked just to simply keep watch. And as Jesus softly and gently chides them for the third time, he does so with the full view of a band of men coming to arrest him into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so as we begin this Holy Week, we've engaged with a laser-like focus on the events leading from the Garden of Gethsemane, where we are in John 18. And we will follow these events to the tomb where Jesus is laid. But we praise God this evening, and this isn't a spoiler, but we know it in our hearts, don't we? That the tomb is not the final event in the story of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. Far from it. Because just as the cross is empty, the tomb is empty. And as we always say at this time of year, Sunday is coming. Because it is on Sunday that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ gives way to the glorious resurrection, testified to, firstly by angels, and then by the women, and finally by the disciples moving forward into all ends of the earth. And so the series that John McKinnon and I are sharing this week is simply called Easter, the Word of Life. And that title takes in the two bookends that we find in John's Gospel. Starting in John chapter 1, verse 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this evening and this Holy Week, I trust that you know that Easter is profoundly and single-mindedly about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He is the Word. He is Lord. And then John closes his gospel account, this book of John, writing in John chapter 20, verse 21, saying, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, eternal life in his name. And so this evening, it's just a joy to declare that we are thinking about Easter, the Word of Life. But yet against that backdrop, we come to John 18, and we see that John 18 is a clear picture of how Jesus submits to being betrayed, and he does so as part of the divine plan of salvation. And so this evening at the outset, I just want to say, don't think that we are reading of something that God had to readjust to. Don't think that we are reading of something that wasn't already in the plan. Don't think that this was an unscripted interlude into what the Lord God was doing to save his people from sin. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who is God, simply comes under that plan that takes in the painful, the emotionally painful moment of a close associate, a friend, turning upon him and betraying him. I don't know whether it's fair to say, but like all good preachers, we have 3 points this evening. And we turn to our first point. And I just want you to know that it's vital that we grasp that geography is theology. And some of you might have heard that phrase already. Geography is theology. And in the opening verses, verses 1 and 2, we see, firstly, the place of betrayal, the place of betrayal. And betrayal, of course, hits so hard at any time in any place, but it hits hardest when it takes place where somebody feels safest. That's where a person's guard is down. That's perhaps where their defenses are not raised quite so high. And while the Lord Jesus Christ knew when and where this betrayal would take place, there is still a sense for us of shock as this occurs where it was least expected, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this evening we see that the Word was betrayed in the garden. Let's remind ourselves of what took place there. Let's read these two verses. I'm in the ESV, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. And God's Word once again says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. We're taken here immediately to a scene of drama and of tension. The Lord Jesus Christ has been working with his disciples one final time in the city of Jerusalem. They have enjoyed those moments of the Passover meal in the upper room. They have gone out and exited that room, and they have wandered through the streets of Jerusalem, heading for their final place that evening, the Garden of Gethsemane. And during that journey, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken every step of the way to educate and train and teach his disciples, giving them such wonderful insight, such words of encouragement that would fall off our tongue very easily.
But Jesus takes those final moments just to simply undergird his disciples, because he knows what's coming for these men. He knows that there's coming a period of uncertainty, a period where they will run from him, a period where they will think that all is lost. And so Jesus simply gives them these words that they will treasure in their hearts and return to as time will move on. But now the time has come for Jesus, the Word of God, to submit to the corrupt machinations of his enemies. They don't triumph over him, but he submits to them. And Jesus and his disciples, they exit the city of Jerusalem. This is the last time that Jesus will leave Jerusalem as a free man. And they head over the Kidron Brook in a place known as the Kidron Valley. And this is a fascinating little point, but the Kidron Valley actually has so much history attached to it. The Kidron Valley was the place where David would have fled and rushed from the city of Jerusalem when his son Absalom came after him, another act of betrayal. But also just in this location, three good kings called Asa, Josiah, and Hezekiah, they took the idols of the nation of Israel or of Judah, and they utterly destroyed those idols that were causing chaos in the religious and political and social life of the nation. And so we have a place here that has this history already of betrayal, but also of one where order is being reestablished. And it's here that the Lord Jesus Christ starts to put himself under that plan that would lead to the cross. This place now sees the beginning of the ultimate and final victory of God over sin. Now Jesus heads for the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a safe place for him. It was a place that no doubt he had been at many, many times. This is a garden that's not open in the sense of it being a public park, but it's walled in. And the name Gethsemane, when we look at what it means, is oil press. And so we have this very keen sense that what's going to take place in this garden over these coming moments is the pressure ramping up on the Lord Jesus Christ. That the agony will close in upon him. That the difficulty, and we must be clear about this, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not just simply walk through these moments unaffected, but he was totally and utterly weighed down by the burden of going to the cross. And this is where it has begun to be heaped upon him. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sovereign plan of God, is here with real compassion and real care, because the walling in of this garden where Christ is about to be arrested means that his close associates, his friends, his loved ones, his disciples, the ones that he chose from their places of employment, from the side of Lake Galilee, they will be safe as he deals with his arrest later on, and we will see that in just a moment or two. But also, this walling in of the garden means that there's going to be no outbreak of revolution as others see Jesus being arrested. And so no riot would be instigated, and the Roman garrison that's in Jerusalem to ensure the peaceful Passover time would have no excuse to crack down on the people worshipping in the city. And so the place of betrayal where it all starts has a real impact even upon us today. We need to be careful that as we come to a place like this, that we don't get lost in the loveliness of our surroundings. We need to be careful in a place like this, in a time like this, that we don't get caught up in the moments and the occasion and even the traditions that can be associated with times like this, that we lose our focus on what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. But the Lord Jesus Christ here is simply saying to the world, the plan of salvation that was authored from eternity past is a plan that I wholeheartedly agree with and am in full submission to. And so this evening, my dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, know that the Lord Jesus Christ was not unwilling in his participation in this plan. He was not forced either by God, the Father. He was not forced by the powers on earth. But he went to the garden knowing that the arrest would come. And it's in the garden that the Lord submits to being betrayed. We're going to sing it in just a wee while, but we can share in the words of the hymn writer Charles Hutchison Gabriel, who wrote, "I stand amazed in the presence." And one of the verses says this, for me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat, drops of blood for mine. Betrayed in the garden. But betrayal is not just about a place, is it? Betrayal happens in a relationship. And so we move on and we now see the person of betrayal, verses 3 through to 6. And of course, we get that betrayal is something that can only be perpetrated by somebody who's close to us. Our enemies cannot really betray us because we know that they're against us. The people who don't have much time for us can't betray us because we know that they're not really on our side. And so betrayal comes from those who are perhaps arm in arm with us. Betrayal comes from those that we might call a friend or a relation or a loved one. Now, we probably cannot call Judas a friend of Jesus because we know what was in his heart. He's an associate. But Judas is very much at the heart of Jesus' group of friends. He's there. He sees it all. He's part of the tribe, so to speak. And yet we read in verse 3, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Judas said to them, "I am here," they drew back and fell to the ground. The tension is rising here. There's confrontation here. Now, Judas knows precisely where to go to find Jesus. He's been there umpteen times before. And so for Jesus, Gethsemane was no sanctuary from the betrayer. And yet what had seemed like a normal nighttime to perhaps most of the disciples is shattered. The serene calm is broken. The peace and stillness of the garden is interrupted as this band of men march in with their torches and with their swords and with all the paraphernalia that they brought in order to arrest Jesus. The Roman soldiers are there. The temple police are there. And then there's those guys, those men that hang on at the back trying to stay away from any danger or conflict, but they're there to make sure that they can report back to their masters, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and all the religious leaders. They're there just as observers to make sure that Jesus actually is arrested. Now, John doesn't record this, but we know that from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Judas goes up to Jesus and kisses him. The act was done. Judas has identified Jesus as this man who should be arrested by the armed band. His involvement, in a sense, is over. He's taken them to the location, and in a sense, he can say, "Well, I played no further part. I just simply pointed out who Jesus was." But yet there's something, in a sense, honorable
about the soldiers. Perhaps they have had an insight into the character of Judas a little bit more. Perhaps they're just uncertain whether or not they can trust Judas. After all, if Judas could receive payment of 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus, then surely he would not be against giving a bum steer to these soldiers and sending them on a mission to arrest the wrong person. And so the armed mob utter their question. Or they answer Jesus, rather, because Jesus says, "Who is it you're looking for?" And they say, "We're after Jesus of Nazareth." And his response to that is amazing. In verse 5, he says, "I am he." You know, it's just possible that this could be translated as Jesus saying, "I am." But how many times have we read through the Gospel of John? We know of 7 specific occasions where Jesus used the phrase, "I am," whether it was the bread of life, whether it was the resurrection and the life, whether it is the way, the truth, and the life. And on each of these occasions, and indeed here, there is the very clear declaration that comes with it, that Jesus is saying, "I am God." The answer is stunning. The Lord Jesus Christ makes those arresting him fully aware of his identity. These are words that reverberate through history. Now, not all of these arresting men were Jews. But certainly the Jews among them would have known that those little words, "I am," go right back to Exodus chapter 3. Where at the burning bush, Moses says, "What is the name that I am to take to the people so that they will know that I am coming from God?" And of course, from the burning bush comes the answer. "Tell them, I am, has sent you." And here is Jesus saying, "I am God. And you're here to arrest me." And what happens? But the group fall down under the weight of this declaration. The way that Jesus speaks, his deportment, his words of authority, his mere presence causes that group to simply be put into disarray. And you know, there is great tragedy in this, because the person who betrays Jesus is totally unaffected by that statement that Jesus is God. Judas, who had spent 3 years with Jesus. Judas, who had seen Jesus do the most amazing miracles, from the healing of the deaf to the restoration of life. Judas had witnessed it all. He'd been at the graveside of Lazarus as the stone was rolled away, and Jesus told Lazarus to come out, and Lazarus came out alive. And as these soldiers fall down in recognition of the weight of Jesus' statement, Judas hasn't seen it. What an awful, awful reality. And here is Judas, the man who betrayed the word of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ submits to it. This evening, we should never see Judas as abstract. We should never see Judas as somebody that we cannot relate to. But Judas warns each and every one of us where we are this evening. Because if Judas could betray the Lord Jesus Christ in my weakness, in my lack of faith, in my moments of failure, how easy it is, or would be, for me to let the Lord Jesus Christ down. The one who died for our sin. The one who gave himself that we might have eternal life.
And yet in a moment of perhaps negligence, even a moment of willful disobedience by my life, by my actions, by our lives, by our actions, we can betray him. And while we may not turn Jesus over to the authorities, we can still turn away from him in our hearts. While we might not sell out Jesus, we might close our hearts, turning them into cold, cold stone against the Savior who's loved us to the ends of the cross. And so while we might be tempted to condemn Judas turning upon his master, we are served well if we look to ourselves and ask, am I offering up worship that's half-hearted at best, that's two-faced at worst? Am I living in obedience or disobedience in my heart? Am I making the Lord Jesus Christ the ultimate Lord of my life? The person of betrayal. But we now come to the part of our passage that begins to explain to us why this is happening. Now, bear in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ had done no harm to anybody. He had ministered to people with compassion and with love. He had taught with authority, but yet with grace and mercy. And even when it came to the confrontations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all of these people that simply stood against him, each and every time the Lord Jesus Christ was, yes, absolutely firm. He was blunt. He didn't miss them and hit the wall. But he did so with the truth that if they had only believed, it would have led them to salvation. And so we come, thirdly, verses 7 through to 11. To the purpose of betrayal. Now, many would have said that this betrayal of Jesus was of no real consequence because it helped rid the world of a troublemaker. The fact that Jesus could be betrayed, some might say, proves that he's not God. But it's in the apparent face of this apparent defeat that the Lord Jesus Christ declares that this moment is where the divine work of salvation starts to reach its climax. Let's just remind ourselves these five verses again. Reading at verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This tension that has been building through this passage now reaches fever pitch. The captors who have come, and they're mob-handed, there's no doubt about it, but they're also armed to the teeth. They are men that are used to conflict. They are men that are used to dealing with troublemakers in the city. Some of them are probably even soldiers with experience of the battlefield. And so this peaceful rabbi really presented no challenge to them. But these captors are so discombobulated by what he has just declared in the previous verses that the Lord has to take the initiative again. And it's so important that we see that Jesus has the initiative in all of this exchange. He is not passive. Things are not being forced upon him. But he takes the initiative here and he asks them again, who are you after? Who is it that you are looking for? And Jesus makes it absolutely clear. I'm the one that you are seeking. And he does so, I think, because he wants to let them know that it's only he who should be arrested. He's making it clear that the disciples that are with him must be free to go because they're not on that arrest warrant, are they? They're just simply there. They might be associates, friends of his, but they're not the ones that are sought after for the crimes that Jesus is accused of. And this is a powerful, powerful reminder of the great truth that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches, particularly in John chapter 10, that he is the shepherd of the flock who lays down his life for his people. This reminds us, as the passage does explain to us, that he doesn't lose his people. That not one slips through his fingers. Of all the many millions, perhaps even billions, down through the generations who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, some might say, well, it's okay. If just one or two fall through the cracks, then the odds are still pretty good. No. The Lord Jesus Christ is clear. Not one will be lost. And you know, this evening, that should be a huge encouragement to each one of us because we're not going to fall through the cracks. When the Lord Jesus Christ saves us, he saves us eternally. And so have that assurance this evening. We would lose our salvation if it was left to us. But Christ's salvation doesn't rely on us. It relies solely on him. And we can believe that the Lord Jesus Christ keeps his promises. And that promise includes him telling us that he will save us to the utmost. Now, Peter here takes courage, doesn't he? He's seen these soldiers stumble. Peter's brash. He's a man of action. He's an opportunist. When Peter sees the time to move, he moves. And so he's emboldened here to strike out. He takes his own sword and does some real damage to Malchus. But you know, Peter's act only threatens to escalate this situation. What's one man against perhaps a few dozen? What are the disciples against these trained soldiers? And as Peter strikes Malchus, there is just that possibility that the powder keg situation will erupt and these soldiers will turn against these disciples. And so the Lord Jesus Christ commands Peter, put your sword away. This is the Son of God, the one who could call upon the legions of angels to protect him. One man, a fisherman, not even a soldier, really wasn't going to cut it if the Lord was relying upon human intervention here. While John doesn't record it, we know that Jesus, in an act of compassion and love, does heal Malchus's ear. But we come to the crux of the matter right at the very end here in verse 11. And I think this verse explains to us just why the Lord Jesus Christ would submit to the emotional agony of being betrayed. And as he chastises Peter, saying, put your sword into its sheath, he says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Moments previous, he'd been praying alone in the garden with the sweat like drops of blood, perhaps even blood falling from his forehead, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But here we can see that the Lord Jesus Christ is not messing around with this idea that this cup would pass from him. He knows it is coming to pass. And whenever we see a cup mentioned in this sort of context in Scripture, this figurative language, this figure of speech, It is speaking to us and telling us about the divine judgment that comes against sin. And we read of it often in the Old Testament. We also read of it in Revelation 14:10, the cup of judgment. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "Shall I not drink the cup of judgment that the Father has given me?" He's saying, "Shall I not take upon myself the sin of the world and bear that sin under the punishment of God, bringing about atonement for your sin, ensuring that there is the deflection and the taking away of the wrath of God that should be coming your way?" What purpose is in this betrayal but to put into motion, humanly speaking, the wheels that will turn all the way to Calvary's Hill? The betrayal of the Word of God has but one end result, and it's his crucifixion on a cruel Roman cross outside the city wall. And this evening, my friends, I trust that you know that it's for our sin that Christ submits to being betrayed. What a blessing we have in knowing that this scurrilous act was endured, but gloriously it was used by the Lord to win our salvation. Now, the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ is undoubtedly the most disgusting act. It forms part of the heinous crime committed against the Son of God in him being crucified. But man here, and we must be abundantly clear in this, man is not in control here. It looks like it. No doubt the soldiers felt like they were in control. The Pharisees were rubbing their hands in glee, thinking, "We've won." But no, God is sovereign in it all. And we could even put it this way, that the betrayal of the Son of God is the catalyst that leads to Calvary. And it's Calvary where the sin of Christ's people was paid for. Holy Week gives us an opportunity to meditate on these things. But my dear friends, be wary of allowing this to only be about thinking. We're called not just to have an emotional reaction to Christ being betrayed. We are commanded to respond actively, and we should remember that. John is not recording the events of the Garden of Gethsemane for any random, careless reason. He's not trying to fill out his parchment. It's not like a university essay. And I was always like this at university. I would get about 75% of the words. And I would think, right, can I put an "and" in here? Or maybe a "therefore," and try and pad it out. John's not doing that. John has written these things so that you would know that the Word of life went to the cross for your salvation. That Jesus Christ was betrayed in the plan of God to bring everlasting life to all those who believe. And this evening we all need to fall under the weight of this truth. Jesus is God. Christ became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And that Jesus Christ is the only way that we will know salvation from judgment, salvation from sin, salvation from eternal death. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, I plead with you, come to him. Trust in him. Surrender to him. And live for him. Let me close with the poignant words of James Montgomery's hymn, "According to Thy Gracious Word." And it's a hymn that draws us to Christ. It says, "Gethsemane can I forget? Or there thy conflict see? Thine agony and blood like sweat, and not remember thee. When to the cross I turn mine eyes and rest in Calvary, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, I must remember thee." This evening may we submit in reverence and worship to Christ's salvation as our only hope of avoiding God's judgment. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for leading us through this passage this evening. It is difficult reading. It is hard to comprehend. As we see in it, one who was so trusted, betraying that position of trust and turning upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your divine help this evening, that you would, through the power of your Spirit in our lives, cause us to live lives that exalt and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for forgiveness when we have erred and let down, indeed disappointed our Savior. But we thank you that his grace, his mercy, his love for us is infinite and floods over us in each and every mistake. Father, we pray that should anyone be here this evening not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would come under conviction of sin, under conviction of the word, and turn to him for eternal life and salvation that is oh so complete and wonderful. Father, we pray these things, asking them for your help in that peerless and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.